Take your Bible and turn to Jonah chapter 1, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. 2 weeks ago, we began a new teaching series in the book of Jonah, and the story of Jonah is a very simple story about a man who runs from God and the God who relentlessly pursues him. This past week, I was listening to a message by pastor, author Tim Keller, and Keller says that these two themes of running away and being pursued in Jonah, it's one of the best places to learn what sin and grace is. He says we all know kind of a cursory knowledge of what sin and grace is, but in the book of Jonah, he says we get a very concrete, tangible, visible picture of sin and grace. Basically, Keller says that sin is running away from God, and grace is God's effort to pursue and intercept self-destructive behaviors. Sin is running away from God, and grace is God's effort to pursue and intercept self-destructive behavior. Yeah, that's sin and grace, running and pursuing. It's about as simple and concrete as you can put it. And I think almost all of us here this morning can relate to those definitions because you've experienced them, and we can also relate so well to Jonah. 2 weeks ago, we saw how that for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people have come together on the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, and it's a day of spiritual renewal and repentance, and they meet together all day, and on that day, at the end of that day, they read the book of Jonah. And when the reading is finished, all the people say together in unison, "We are Jonah. We are Jonah." It is a confession. It is a confession. We all know we run away from God, and yet we also know that God faithfully pursues us and never gives up on us. Now, when we meet together on any given Sunday, we come here, and there's a diverse group of people from all kinds of religious backgrounds. And some of you may be here this morning, and you come from a not-so-religious background. You didn't grow up in a church. You don't know much about the Bible, and you may, in fact, have kind of been running from religion and running from God or the idea that there is a God pretty much all your life. And you may believe, as I overheard a guy in a coffee shop, there was a group behind me and they were talking about how this lady had started teaching Sunday school at her church. And this man said, "Well, you know what Lenin said? Lenin said that religion is the opium of the people." Which I didn't turn around and correct him. It wasn't Lenin who said that, but it was Karl Marx that said that. But anyway, you may be here this morning, and you're not so sure about all this God talk, and you may be running from the whole idea that there is a God. But for whatever reason, you found your way to our church this morning, and we are very glad you're here. Because, you see, the fact is we're all runners. Even those of us who grew up in the church, who try to live good, moral, respectable lives, even those of us who, if we are asked, if someone were to ask you, "What do you believe?" you could give a very clear answer. You could say, "You know what? I was dead in trespasses and sins, but God graciously allowed me to hear the gospel that Jesus died for my sins so I could be forgiven, and he rose from the dead so I could receive new life with God. And because of what Jesus did for me, it's not my good works, it's not my attempts to make things right with God, but because of what Jesus did for me, God saved me through faith in Christ." And we can give a good profession of faith. We can give the right answers. We have the right confession. We have a clear profession. But nevertheless, you might be running from God in some area of your life. And that is true of all of us, I would guess. The question is how is that possible? I mean, how is it possible to have the right, to believe the right things and even have experienced the fruit of faith and God's grace in your life, but at the same time be running from the God we praise when we come together here? We run from the God we praise for who saved us. I mean, why is it so easy for people who have been saved by grace to run from God? And that's the question I want to look at. And I believe we find an answer in Jonah chapter 1. And by the way, we're spending 4 weeks in chapter 1 and then 2 weeks in every subsequent chapter. But I believe we find an answer here. But this may be more of a meditation on Jonah chapter 1 than an exposition. And you'll see why in a minute. But this is an extremely important question to answer. Why is it so easy for people who have been saved by grace to run from God. Just a minute, I have to start my timer, which I've already gone into it, but I try to stay on time because last week I went way over and people couldn't get in to the parking lot. Anyway, all right, so the last 2 weeks we've learned a little bit of background from Jonah. The only other place in the Old Testament that tells us about Jonah is 2 Kings chapter 14. And in 2 Kings chapter 14, we find out that Jonah was a servant of God, that he was a prophet of God, a man who's heard God's word, spoke God's word to God's people. And Jonah had a good reputation as a prophet who prophesied that good things would happen in Israel, even at a time when Israel was doing evil things. Jonah prophesied good things would happen, and those things happened. So he was somewhat of a hero. But he knew God, he served God, and he spoke God's word to God's people. But here's the deal. When the test came, what he had known about God for years was of no help to him. You might say that he had a functional belief in God that trumped his confessional belief in God. Jonah had a functional belief in God that trumped his confessional belief in God. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by functional belief is functional beliefs are beliefs that are ingrained in me. And really, my functional beliefs guide my perception of things and my understanding of things. And they ultimately are the primary influences on my behavior. So functional beliefs are beliefs ingrained in me that guide my perception of things and my understanding of things, and ultimately they're primary influences on my behavior. Functional beliefs are the beliefs I hold that determine how I function day by day. Does that make sense? Functional beliefs are the beliefs I hold deep down that determine how I function. Like, I can say that I believe that eating junk food is bad for you. But when I end up eating a 3,500 calorie meal consisting of a bacon double cheeseburger and a supersized fry and a large vanilla milkshake, there's got to be some other belief at work in me that trumps the belief that eating this stuff is not good for me. It's some kind of functional belief that tells me, well, you can't eat right all the time. Or, you haven't had a burger in 3 weeks. I mean, you can't just, you know, never eat a burger again. You can splurge every now and then, or I'll exercise it off tomorrow, whatever. And by the way, I'm not telling you what you should or shouldn't eat, but I'm just using this as an example to say that there are all kinds of areas in our daily lives where what we say we believe and how we actually live, there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect of what we confess and profess that we believe, and then how we actually believe. And that is the result of our functional beliefs that are very different than our confessional beliefs. That's my point. Functional beliefs can be very different from our confessional beliefs. So let's move from diet to doctrine. There's been many times in the past that I will revisit what I call my core beliefs. I've got them on a card, and I go back to these beliefs when life gets hard and difficult. But my core beliefs are foundational. They're doctrine. For example, I say that I believe that God is all-powerful, that He is sovereign. He is in sovereign control over everything and every area of my life. I say I believe that God is all-wise, and so what God allows to come into my life has purpose and meaning. Purpose and meaning that He determines. I say that I believe that God is all loving, meaning that the things that He allows to come into my life are always for my ultimate good. The good and the bad, they're both His highest expressions of His love to me. And I can say I believe that God is all powerful, all wise, and all loving, and that means that if I take all that together, that no matter what happens to me or what God commands me to do or calls me to do that I don't want to do, I can believe I have what God wants me to have at the present moment for my growth and enjoyment with God. And so if I don't have something I think I need or want, I must not really need it, or God would provide it if He's all-loving, all-powerful, and all-wise. Now, I believe those things, and I think you probably believe those things too. But the fact is, when the test comes, those core beliefs will not be of much help to me if I have functional beliefs that wrap me up in worry, anxiety, anger, and fear. So let's move from doctrine down to daily life. I can say I believe that lying is wrong. But if I'm put in a position where the truth will make me look bad, it's my functional belief that I have to look good at all costs that will influence me to stretch the truth. If I say I believe that as a husband, God's will for me is to be Jesus to my wife, to love her sacrificially like Christ loved the church, but when she does something that I don't want her to do, or when she asks me to do something that I don't want to do and I'm tired and worn out, it is my functional belief that, look, I've worked hard all day and I deserve to have some peace and rest and some comfort and some quiet. It's that functional belief that leads to outbursts of anger or selfishness or impatience. I can say, and I believe I should forgive others as Christ has forgiven me, but it's a functional belief that I have that person should pay for how they've wronged me, and that functional belief will lead to resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness. You see what I'm getting at? I have explicitly stated beliefs, biblically informed confessional beliefs that I know are true and right and life-giving and God-honoring, but functionally, when my life doesn't go my way, when what God says I should do runs contrary to what I want to do, when God's will crosses my will, in those times, many times, I'll run from God because my functional beliefs are grounded in self-protection, self-preservation, and self-promotion, and those functional beliefs kick into gear and override what I say that I really believe. Now, here's the deal. Most of the time, our functional beliefs operate without our awareness. They're going on under the surface of our lives, and they don't pop up until some kind of unwanted circumstance comes into our lives. But hear me, I don't think you can overstate how important to our mental, emotional, and spiritual daily lives these functional beliefs are, because they're ingrained in us. They've been patterned in us over time. They're not something you might have. They're something that you live inside of. They're foundational to how you interpret everything in your life. They're not something you have. It's something built in to who you are. And if you are a true Christ follower, then I know that you want your biblically informed confessional beliefs to influence how you think and what you say and how you live. The good news is we have been given the Spirit, who has made us new. We are new from the inside out, but also God's Spirit works every day of our lives to make us new, renew our minds so that what we say is worked out practically in how we live. And the Bible word for that is sanctification. Sanctification is the Spirit's work of making us more like the Jesus we profess to trust and obey. And that work involves replacing these ingrained functional beliefs with gospel-informed beliefs we profess. Now, here's where Jonah helps us, because in the first 10 verses, we get a very clear picture of a man who has the right profession, but he's headed in the wrong direction. There's a serious disconnect between what Jonah says he believes and how he lives his life, and it's so obvious, you know, to us, it just leaves us scratching our head. I mean, it would be like, what would you think if you met a successful businessman that owns a whole chain and franchise of McDonald's, but as you talk to him, you find out that this guy is a Hindu? Now, if there isn't irony there, then the Hindus don't eat cows. They worship cows. They don't eat beef. So, like, hello, I'm so-and-so and so-and-so, and what do you do? Well, I own a chain of McDonald's restaurants. Oh, okay. Well, where do you go to church? Oh, well, I'm a Hindu. Ah! It's like, oh, it doesn't make any sense. It does a disconnect. The same thing's true with Jonah, and the same thing's true with us, but we just don't see it as clearly. So let's retrace our steps through the story of Jonah, And you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." By the way, how many of you have seen this YouTube video, this little 6-year-old girl telling the story of Jonah? How many of you have seen that? If you haven't seen it, go to YouTube and just type in "story of Jonah, cute little girl." And, I mean, she's 6 years old, tells the whole story. It's not quite biblically accurate, but it's a lot of fun to listen to. But when she gets to this part, she says, I love how she does God's voice. She goes, "Arise, Jonah, go to the city of Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And so, I just don't think you can improve on that. But anyway, But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Again, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen how God called his prophet Jonah to do a very specific thing, a very hard thing. It seemed to him unreasonable. It seemed to him impossible. He was to go to the great city of Nineveh and not preach to it, but preach against it. In other words, he was to take an adversarial role in calling Nineveh to repent or perish. And prophets, for the most part, were troublemakers. And this assignment, though, would get Jonah in trouble. And Nineveh, as we've seen, was the capital of Assyria in the 7th, 8th centuries before Christ. Assyria was the greatest empire in the ancient Near East, and it was brutal. It was violent. It just chewed up and spit out countries right and left. And Assyria would eventually overthrow Israel and basically obliterate the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And an Israelite living in Jonah's time hated the Assyrians like the Jews hated Nazis in World War II. So no way did Jonah want to go to Nineveh and preach. So for Jonah and for us, Nineveh is the place that God calls us to go that's outside our comfort zone. Jonah was going to, he wanted to go to Tarshish. He wanted to go to a place of comfort. He thought he was running to safety and security, but because Nineveh is dangerous and risky. Nineveh is trouble. Nineveh surfaces fear and anxiety. Chapter 4, anger. And when God calls you to Nineveh, listen, Nineveh is the place where your functional beliefs surface. So God says, get up and go to Nineveh. And Jonah got up and went to Tarshish, which is 2,300 miles in the exact opposite direction from where God told him to go. Most scholars believe it was on the southwestern tip of Spain. It was the end of the known world. He finds a ship bound for that has come from Tarshish, is loaded up and is going loaded up with traded goods, and is going back to Tarshish. Now, again, his functional belief is, if I get on that ship, I'm running to a place of safety and security away from the presence of the Lord. But as a prophet, Jonah knows who God is. He's heard God's word. He's spoken God's word to God's people. And when God asks him to do what he doesn't want to do, his resistance to God's word kicks in. And it kicks in a couple of functional beliefs that when we actually take them out and look at them in the table in front of us, they look pretty foolish. But they're not unlike functional beliefs that we allow to guide our lives. Now, I can't pretend to know exactly what was going on in Jonah's mind, but there was something going on in Jonah's mind, and this is what makes it a meditation rather than an exposition. But Jonah's actions point back to a belief that might be something like this. If I act like God isn't there, if I act like God doesn't care, then eventually everything will work out for my best. If I act like God isn't there, if I act like God doesn't care, then eventually everything will work out for my best. Now, I know that sounds crazy, but I think it's a functional belief that operates under the surface of our lives that comes to the surface in our lives when God calls us to do something we don't want to do. Like maybe you're unhappy in your marriage and you want out. And you haven't got biblical grounds to leave. And you know what God says. You know what Jesus says about marriage being permanent, being one man, one woman, one flesh for life. But Tarshish seems a whole lot better than the Nineveh marriage that you're in. So you think, if I just ignore what God says, if I just push God out of my mind and act like he doesn't care, then I just think everything will work out all right. Again, we're not thinking. That's subconscious. But something's going on in there that causes us to ignore what we say we know about God. Or let's say you have an ongoing struggle with anger. James 4:1 says, what's the source of fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle inside you? You want something and you don't get it, so you do whatever it takes to get your way. You kill with your words. You quarrel and fight. That's my paraphrase. James says the reason we get angry is because we want something, and our functional belief is, if I want it and I deserve it, then I'm going to get it. And if there's someone blocking you from getting what you want and what you think you deserve, like, you're not giving me what I want. You're not giving me the respect, the love, the time, the money, the privilege, the understanding, whatever. But when you're angry, you've got some kind of functional belief that is saying, if I ignore what God says about anger, if I ignore or if I act like God doesn't care about my anger, then I can use my anger to get my way, which is insane. And I'm guilty of this myself, but it is insane. The truth is, if you use your anger to get your way, you have fled from the presence of the Lord. You see what I'm getting at? There's some kind of functional belief operating in Jonah's life that convinces him he can run from God, act like God isn't there, act like God doesn't care, and everything will just work itself out. Now, as I meditate on what's going here in chapter 1, there may be another related false functional belief at work. Because when we read that Jonah went down to Joppa, we just read right over that. But if you were an original hearer, if you were a Jew, you would know that going from Gath Hepher to Joppa is about 50 or 60 miles, and so it might take a week on foot to walk there. So the point is this: Jonah is in defiance and disobedience, and he's headed away from God, but time passes and nothing happens. And then the way I read the text, I'm reading that there's some time elapsing between when Jonah boarded the ship and God sends the storm, because I don't believe Jonah fell asleep during the storm and went, or the storm hit and Jonah goes, oh, I'm tired and sleepy, I'll just go down to sleep. I don't believe that's what happened, because verse 3 says, he went down to Joppa and he found a ship and he went down into it. In other words, he went down into the cargo hold and he stayed there for some time sleeping. So there was some time passing before the storm and nothing happens. And there's one more thing. Again, Jonah's headed in the exact opposite direction from where God tells him to go. Time passes, nothing happens. But then, wow, he gets to Joppa. How lucky is this? I found a ship going 2,300 miles away from where God wants me to go. How fortunate is that? Now mark it down. When you run from God, there'll always be a ship ready to take you where you want to go. When you run from God, there'll always be a ship ready to take you where you don't want to go. Keller comments on this. He says, if you harbor impure thoughts, eventually there'll be a bed. If you harbor resentful thoughts, eventually there'll be a stone to throw or a knife to stab with. If you harbor self-pity and I deserve more than what I'm getting kind of attitude, eventually there'll be the opportunity to embezzle or to steal. My point is, Jonah is acting like God isn't there, as if God doesn't care. Everything seems to be working out, and there is a closely related functional belief here. Again, it sounds foolish, but think, if he goes from Gath Hepher to Joppa, time goes by, nothing happens. He goes down into the ship, and he goes to sleep. Time goes by, nothing happens. He finds a ship, and good things happen. Could it be that Jonah is thinking, if I disobey God and nothing bad happens, then nothing bad will happen? Again, sounds crazy to take that out, right? That functional belief, to take it out in front of God and everybody. It sounds crazy, but it's operating under the surface. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone who is leaving their husband or leaving their wife and their kids and everything, and they don't want to work on their marriage, and they don't have any kind of biblical grounds for separation. but they're living separately, and they'll tell me, "Oh, Pastor Charlie, I've got such peace. I have such calm. And I mean, I'm able to sleep." And I haven't tell you, I've been able to sleep in a long time. Well, listen, Jonah was able to sleep. I mean, the implication is this. God must be okay with what I'm doing because I've got this peace and calm inside. I mean, that has to come from God. God must be okay with what I'm doing because, look, I know what the Bible says, but there's no consequences. And maybe God just understands my situation is different. I feel so much better now. No. That's crazy thinking. You may be sitting there night after night, sneaking around, watching stuff on TV that you shouldn't watch. Or you may be staring into a computer screen, looking at porn, surfing from one site to the next. And I guarantee you, if you really know Christ, in order to do that, you have to block out the Holy Spirit knocking on your heart, trying to get your attention. And if you block Him out long enough, you'll get very callous so that you can't hear Him. But the fact is, you cannot stare into that screen with the full realization that God is right there in that room, that God is right there in His Spirit in your heart, in the heart that you're dirtying up with all that degrading stuff that you're looking at. You can't do that with a full awareness of the presence of God in your life. And here's the thing. You might be doing this, and you might have done it for weeks or months or even a year, and you're thinking, well, since nothing bad happens, nothing bad will happen. That's a functional belief underneath what you're doing. Spiritually speaking, you're like Jonah. You're going down, 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 and you're asleep, but a storm is coming. God's grace relentlessly pursues us when we involve ourselves in self-destructive behavior. Verse 4, Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now notice the connection between verse 3 and verse 4. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and it was a mighty tempest, and so the ship threatened to break up, and the mariners were afraid, and they're crying out to their God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. And so the captain comes to him and says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give some thought to us." Now you got to get the scene in your mind. There's gale force, hurricane winds, waves crashing in on that boat from all directions, rain pelting the sailors so they can't hardly see what they're doing. They're trying to get the sail down before the mast cracks. They're rowing harder and harder to keep the boat from capsizing. They're throwing their precious cargo that they had just gotten from Joppa, and they're taking back to Tarshish. They're throwing it overboard to lighten the ship. And all the while, each man is crying out to his God, some God, save us, save us. And of course, nothing they do works because there's only one true and living God, and their gods were no God at all. And so you feel bad for these guys because they don't have a clue to the divine drama that they're caught up in. And at some point, the captain realizes, where's that guy that we picked up back in Joppa? I mean, he's not around here. So he goes down into the cargo hold, and he says, "How can you be sleeping at a time like this? Awake, you sleeper," which is probably something you said to your teenage son or your husband at some point. "Awake, you sleeper." And Jonah's groggy, and he's waking up, and the captain is shaking him and standing over him with his soaking wet and rain dropping from his face to Jonah's face. And he says, notice the first word. The first word he says is, "Arise." Now, this is no mistake. The Hebrew literature, everything matters. Words are economy. Everything matters. Where have you heard "arise" before? Verse 1. That's God's call to Jonah. Same Hebrew word. Arise. Arise. And now we hear that those words on the lips of a pagan sea captain. God's trying to wake Jonah up. He's trying to wake him up. And the story is full of irony because here's this pagan sea captain, and he's calling Jonah to pray to the God that he's running from. And of course, Jonah doesn't pray. There's no mention of him praying. Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let's cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come." And so they cast lot, and the lot fell to Jonah. Read, but by God's plan, the lot fell to Jonah. It wasn't by chance that the lot fell to Jonah. Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, we don't really know how casting lots worked back in the day, and I would strongly advise trying to determine the will of God by flipping a coin. But in that day, when there was no indwelling spirit to lead and to guide, there were times when people cast lots. And as the proverb says, God spoke through how the lot would fall. And the point is, it was God who exposed Jonah. Now, I want you to notice now how Jonah's functional beliefs are beginning to crumble. How foolish they are. They're being exposed. If I act like God isn't there, if I act like God doesn't care, maybe things are going to work out anyhow. If I disobey God and nothing happens, then nothing bad happens and nothing bad will happen. All of that's disintegrating, beginning in verse 4, when God steps in with gale force wind and God takes over and begins to dismantle those false beliefs. God hurls a great wind. God causes a great storm on the sea. A storm is so great that the ship is about to break up, but who do you suppose is holding the ship together so that it doesn't break up? God, of course. God puts his own word into Jonah in the mouth of a pagan sea captain, and God makes sure the lot falls to Jonah, and so now they know that Jonah is the guilty party, and they start peppering him with questions. Verse 8, tell us on whose account this evil has come. What's your occupation? Which he never tells them that. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And who are your people? And Jonah says in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That's an amazing confession of faith right there. I mean, it's accurate. It is sound doctrine. This is Jonah's confessional belief. I worship the sovereign God of heaven. I worship the God, not like your gods, the cat God, the moon God, the Nile God, the sea God, the storm God, the fertility God, the harvest God. No. None of those are gods. I worship the one true creator God who made the sea and the dry land, in verse 10, who I happen to be running from. Serious disconnect. In running from God, his functional belief system has trumped his confessional belief system. His functional theology has trumped his confessional theology. And verse 9 is what he says he believes, which is right and accurate and life-giving and God-honoring. I worship the God of heaven, the God who made the land and the sea, but he's running away from the God that he worships. It doesn't make sense. You can't make the two things mesh in your mind. Again, it's like the hypothetical Hindu businessman who owns a chain of McDonald's. We see the disconnect in that. We see the disconnect in Jonah, but we don't always see it in ourselves, do we? You see, there's a serious message here for us. It's actually a warning, and that is that right theology doesn't necessarily lead to obedience. The confessional belief doesn't always lead to confessional living. That right profession sometimes ends up running in the wrong direction. You can have all your doctrinal ducks in a row. You can have an eloquent grasp of theology. You might know the Bible backwards and forward. You might have won Bible quiz. You may be able to quote chapter and verse, but you may be opposing God in some area of your life. And Jonah had functional beliefs that ran contrary to his confessional beliefs, and that resulted in him running away from God, opposing God's will for his life, and opposing God's will for a whole nation of people that God wanted to reach. And I think this should disturb us more than it does. I think it's a good thing to be disturbed by the distance between the riches of the grace that we've received in the gospel and the condition of our lives. You see, the question is your life, is my life, a faithful picture of the implications of what you say you believe about God and the gospel? Is your life a faithful picture of the implications of what you say you believe about God and the gospel? Now, I wish I could stand before you as a man who's been married 35 years and who's raised 3 grown children, and they're married, a man who's been in ministry for over 30 years, I wish I could stand before you and say, as a husband and a father, as a minister of gospel, I wish I could stand in front of you and say that everything I ever said and ever did was consistent with the gospel truths I profess to believe. But obviously, I cannot say that. I like what Vance Havner, the old preacher, used to say. He says, I've not always lived up to my preaching, but I've never lowered my preaching to my living. But still, you know what? That disconnect bothers me. It bothers me. Does it bother you? Are there areas of your life that where you've become comfortable with functional contradictions between what you say you believe and the choices you make and the things you say and your actions that make up your daily living? That should disturb us. Saved by grace, yes, but still we need to think about, well, let me put the question this way. How do we close the distance? How do we learn to recognize the false functional thinking that deceives us into thinking that God isn't there or God doesn't care, or since nothing bad will happen and everything's going to work out for my best? Well, the story of Jonah, chapter 1, just laying on the surface, it doesn't answer that question. That's why I feel like this is more of a meditation than an exposition of Jonah at this point. But to my thinking, there's only one way to make progress here, only one way to make progress in sanctification, and that is we have to keep going back to sin and grace. We got to keep going back to sin and grace. We grow in closing the gap between our confessional beliefs and our functional beliefs by cultivating an ongoing, deepening sense of sin and grace. Remember, sin is running from God. Grace is God relentlessly pursuing us in an effort to save us from our self-destructive behavior. So how do we cultivate an ongoing, deepening sense of sin and grace? Well, first of all, when we sin, we need to think more deeply about what we said or did and ask the Spirit to identify the functional beliefs that allowed us to convince us that running from God makes sense. You can write it down this simple. Just say, ask the Spirit to reveal the false functional beliefs that convinced us that running from God made sense. Because running from God always makes sense when we're running from God. And we need to ask the Spirit to reveal that. We need to ask the Spirit to look under the behavior of sin to the root cause, the functional belief that ingrained into our heart that fed that sin. Now listen to me. I'm not saying we should wallow in sin, because we've been forgiven, past, present, and future. I'm not saying we should engage every day in morbid introspection. I'm not saying we should allow ourselves to become so overwhelmed by the guilt of our sin we forget that the guilt has been removed and taken care of on the cross. But that's where grace comes in, like we'll talk about in just a minute. But here's my thing. Moving too quickly to grace without thinking deeply about the heart issues underneath the sins I find myself running away to, generally won't bring much progress in sanctification. If I just go, oh God, I'm sorry for how I yelled at my wife. Oh God, I'm sorry that I had that lustful thought. Oh God, thank you for your grace. I know I blew it here, I blew it there. And we just go on. You see, what we need is the self-knowledge. We need enough self-knowledge that where we understand what our particular strategies of running away from God are really all about. A pastor that I know told a story to his congregation about a time when he got caught cheating in high school. Now listen to how he takes this apart. He said, the truth is I wanted the grades. He said, the truth is I was more embarrassed and ashamed about getting caught than I was the sin of cheating. The truth is I wanted the grades I didn't deserve and the opportunities that go with them. I wanted to have people think I'm smarter than I am. I wanted to have people think I'm more honest than I really am. And underneath all that, in the mix somewhere, was the inability and refusal to trust that I was loved by God no matter what grade I got. somewhere in the mix was wanting to have something that didn't belong to me, and so I cheated. Now, to my thinking, that's healthy reflection on a runaway heart. That's healthy. That's healthy. Because he's getting down to identifying a whole mix of functional beliefs that fed all kinds of wants that led him to justify, initially, his sin. And that kind of self-knowledge can lead to greater humility and greater dependence on God. So the first thing we do, we shouldn't move too quickly just to write our sin off. We should ask the Holy Spirit, what was really going on in my heart, Holy Spirit, that caused me to do what I did, to say what I did, to look for deeper underlying causes, those functional beliefs, so that the Spirit can root those out and renew them with gospel truth. Second, we need to spend time in praise and thanksgiving for the gospel of grace that saved you and continues to save you from the destructive consequences of your sin. You need to spend time. This is where we spend time. Once we've said, Holy Spirit, reveal what the sin underneath the sin is, what's the functional belief that I'm operating from, rather than the confessional belief that I say I really believe, what we need to do then, as once that's revealed to us, look, we're forgiven. We live in grace. And so we need to thank God for that grace. The grace that pursues your runaway heart. Thank God for the grace that won't let you go. Thank God for the grace that doesn't give up on you. Thank God for the storms that he sent that we'll talk about next week. And I'll tell you one thing that helps me with this, maybe more than anything else, is every day I read and pray and make my own a prayer out of this little book called The Valley of Vision. I've mentioned this before, and I'll continue to mention it in the future until every single one of you have one a copy of this book. But there is no better place to think deeply about sin and grace than in the prayers that are written in this book. This is a theology book turned to prayer. There's no better place to keep a balanced inner disposition of humble brokenness and confident gospel-driven wholeness than praying these prayers and making them your own. And what I do is, to make them my own, I take all the these and thous and I scratch the these and thous out and I say you and yours and words that I have to look up and that I don't understand because they're from the 1600s. I rewrite those definitions. So after I do that, then I go back and slowly, meditatively, I work my way through praying these prayers, because of the rich theology and balance of sin and grace. And I want to close this morning by reading the prayer I read on Wednesday that I think brings these truths home. Blessed Lord Jesus, no human mind could conceive or invent the gospel. You acted in eternal grace. You are both the message and the messenger of the gospel. Blessed are you, Father, for contriving this way. Eternal thanks to you, Lamb of God, for opening this way. Praise everlasting to you, Holy Spirit, for applying this way to my heart, that I might be redeemed, ransomed, and freed. Glorious Trinity, impress the gospel on my soul until its virtue permeates every part of my life. Let it be heard, acknowledged, professed, felt. Teach me to hold fast to the mighty blessings I have in the gospel. Help me to give up every darling lust, to submit my heart and life to the gospel's command, to have it in my will, controlling my affections, molding my understanding, and take me to the cross to seek glory from its shame. Strip me of every pleasing pretense of righteousness from my own doings. O gracious Redeemer, I've neglected you too often, often crucified you afresh by my sin and put you to open shame. But I thank you for the patience that has borne with me so long and for the grace that now makes me willing to be yours. Unite me to yourself with inseparable bonds. that nothing may ever draw me away from you. This I humbly ask, my Lord and my Savior.